And hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you today to hear from your word. And we come to be confronted with our sins, with our unbelief, and we come to be strengthened in our faith. We pray that you would show us a fresh picture of Jesus Christ today. And you would strengthen us, strengthen our faith in him, cause us to follow him with greater joy and delight and devotion. We do pray for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to look at Peter's confession of Christ. In this passage, Jesus questioned his disciples to see what they really believed about him. And by this time in Jesus' ministry, he was well known among the people, but the curiosity over Jesus was beginning to die off. And the religious leaders were growing more and more hostile, and the people were getting less and less interested in what Jesus had to say, even though they enjoyed watching his miracles. And so here in this intimate setting with his disciples, away from all the controversies, Jesus began to question his disciples. And Peter is the one who spoke up for them. And Peter answered on their behalf. And through this conversation, Jesus revealed some very encouraging promises about himself and his church, and much that we need to be reminded about today. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three main things. We'll look at the content of Peter's confession, and then the nature of Peter's confession, and then the result of Peter's confession. Okay, the content of Peter's confession, the nature of Peter's confession, and the result of Peter's confession. And then we'll close with some applications. And my hope for you is that you will remember who really builds the church, who really builds this church. I want you to remember the great hope that we have because of who builds the church. And every congregation faces challenges in their own way. We have our own challenges, but because Christ is building this church, we can have hope and courage to face all the challenges that come our way. And so let's look first at this content of Peter's confession. And we saw last time how Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders again, and they asked for a sign from heaven. And again, Jesus left Galilee after that confrontation. And most likely, Jesus was trying to avoid a premature arrest from the authorities. His time had not yet come. But Jesus also pulled the disciples out of Galilee in order to take a break from the burdens of ministry and the many confrontations. They needed some time with Jesus to rest and to think about some important things. So they again went into Gentile territory, this time to Caesarea Philippi, a region north of the Sea of Galilee. And the first thing Jesus discussed with his disciples was the public opinion polls. Now he asked the disciples, in verse 13, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And he asked what other people thought about him. And the disciples reported some of the opinions. Some said that he was John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And it's interesting that all these suggestions were great servants of God. Now, these men were not only faithful to God, but they suffered because of it. Now, they called Israel to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. And that was not a popular message. And many people saw Jesus following that same tradition. They thought he was a great prophet. that they thought he was important, but they did not recognize his true identity. So then Jesus asked the disciples the same question. Now he says in verse 15, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And that's important to point out that the "you" here is plural in the Greek. He literally says, "Who do you all say I am?" And he asks all the disciples this question. And so Peter spoke up for the 12. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And basically Peter said here, "You are the Messiah." Now both of these titles that he used here were titles for the Messiah. The name Christ means the Anointed One. It was the same title used for the Old Testament kings. They were anointed by God and appointed to rule and defend God's people. And in the Old Testament, God promised to send a greater Anointed One, a greater king, to save his people from their sins. And Peter was saying to Jesus, "You are that promised king." And Peter also called him the Son of the living God. And this was another title for the Old Testament kings. The kings were called God's sons. They had a special relationship to God because of their position. But these Old Testament kings were really just pointing forward to the actual Son of God, the one true king, right, to Jesus. And so Peter recognized who Jesus was. He saw that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, the divine Savior, who came to save his people. And notice he accepted Christ on Christ's own terms. Now, Peter saw before how Jesus refused to be the kind of popular king that the people wanted. The people back then wanted a king who would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Right, for hundreds of years, the people suffered under foreign kings. They longed for freedom. And then along came Jesus with power and wisdom. He fed thousands. He healed thousands. And what a great king in general he could have been. And in John 6, after feeding the 5,000, many of the people tried to make Jesus king right there. But he refused. He refused to be that kind of king. And Peter saw all that. He saw that Jesus had his own way of being the Messiah, not something that the crowds demanded. And Peter at this point accepted that. He knew Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now, Peter still didn't understand everything about Jesus. And we'll see that in this next section in chapter 16. But he understood who Jesus really was. He was not just a prophet or a teacher. He was the promised Savior. And he knew that apart from Christ, there was no salvation. And so he confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's the content of Peter's confession. Now let's look at the nature of Peter's confession. And how did Peter figure this out? How did he see who Jesus was? Well, many others missed it. Well, Jesus explained that in verse 17. It says, "Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven.'" First, Jesus said that Peter is blessed. And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon." To be blessed means that you are favored by God. God shows you mercy and grace as something undeserved. And in what way was Peter blessed here? Well, Jesus says, "For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now, this was a divine act of grace for Peter to see what others could not see. It wasn't because Peter was smarter or brighter. In fact, Peter wasn't educated much at all. Peter was a common laborer. He had enough education to run a fishing boat and sell fish. That was probably about it. There were many others who saw the same things Peter saw, many better educated people than he. But they refused to believe. Now, this wasn't something Peter figured out on his own abilities. Now, Peter's faith had a supernatural origin. It was a divine revelation. God opened his eyes to see. God opened his mind to understand. God enabled him to recognize Jesus for who he was. And he gave Peter the ability to respond in faith, while many others refused. And this is what our catechism called earlier, effectual calling. That God graciously enables you to see who Christ is and why you need Him. And He renews your will so you can freely embrace Him. It's a work of God's grace in your heart. And apart from the grace of God, Peter would never have seen Christ for who he was. Now, his faith was a gift from God. And we see the same idea in a couple other verses. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Or we see it again in Philippians 1, 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." And we see that faith there is a gift from God. It's granted to you from God. And so that was the nature of Peter's confession. He didn't see who Jesus was on his own. He was not more intelligent or open-minded. God graciously revealed the truth to him and opened his mind to see that Jesus was the Messiah. Now let's look at thoroughly here the results of Peter's confession. We've seen the content and the nature, and now the result of Peter's confession. What was the result of Peter's confession? Well, in response to this confession of Peter, Jesus announced two things to Peter. First, He granted a privilege, and then a prohibition. Now let's look at the privilege first. And Jesus began with a compliment to Peter. He said, "You are Peter." Now the name Peter means rock or stone. Hey, Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter when they first met. And we read about that in John chapter 2. And here Jesus basically said, "I named you well, Peter. You are Peter. You are a rock," with a confession like that. And then Jesus bestowed a great privilege on Peter. He said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, what did Jesus mean here? Now, a lot of ink and blood has been spilled over church history, fighting over what Jesus meant here by "on this rock." And so I want to spend a little time explaining it. Now, the Roman Catholics argued here that Jesus basically here made Peter the first pope. And he made Peter a kind of super apostle above the other apostles. And they argued that Jesus intended this superior office to continue in the church, and that Peter's successors would hold the same privileges and power given to Peter here. And they point out in Scripture that Peter played a very prominent leadership role in the early church. And if you wonder why Peter's office moved from Jerusalem to Rome, well, the Catholics argue that it was because Peter moved to Rome and died there, and leaving his office to continue with the Bishop of Rome. And that's why they say that the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope, can speak infallibly and hold absolute authority in the church, because he occupies Peter's special office in the church. So to refuse to listen to him is the same as refusing to listen to Christ. Now, the problem with that view is that Jesus didn't say anything about Peter's successors here. And it's also clear that Peter never occupied a superior or higher authority in the church than any other apostle. In Matthew 18, shortly after this event took place, the disciples had a debate. All right, we'll see that in Matthew 18 and verse 1. And notice what it says. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, if Jesus had just promoted Peter above them all, then why would they ask who was the greatest? Now, didn't Jesus already tell them? And we see other examples in the book of Acts, how Peter was actually held accountable to the church for his actions. And in Galatians chapter 2, we're even told that Paul had to rebuke Peter for his racism in the church. Now, it's clear that Peter never had some sort of infallible or superior position within the church. That position belongs to Christ alone, working and speaking through His Holy Spirit. And it's because of reasons like this that the early Protestants reacted to the Catholic position by arguing that "on this rock" refers not to Peter, but to Peter's confession. Now, they argued that the rock was the truth which Peter confessed about Jesus. And though they argue this for several reasons, right? The words for Peter and rock here are the same word in Greek, but they are different forms. All right, Peter is masculine, while this rock is feminine, even though it's the same word. All right, so many early Protestants argued that Jesus shifted the emphasis from Peter to what Peter said. That if Jesus meant that Peter was the rock, then Jesus simply would have said, "Upon you I will build my church." And when we look at other passages of Scripture, it's clear that Christ is called the rock, or the foundation of the church. Peter called Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Peter called Jesus the cornerstone. And Paul called Jesus the foundation of the church in 1 Corinthians 3:11. But the problem with this view is that it's very clear that Jesus spoke directly to Peter here. He made a word play off of Peter's name. And in this verse, Jesus called himself the builder. And it's hard to say that Christ is both the foundation and the builder in the same sentence. Okay, so the idea here is that Christ, as the builder, is using something to build his church on. And here he clearly pointed to Peter as part of that, and not just what Peter said. And so what did Jesus mean when he said, "On this rock I will build my church"? Well, what is he talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about the apostles as a special group. And remember, Jesus asked all the apostles here what they believed. And Peter spoke on behalf of the 12. Now, Jesus asked them all, "Who do you say that I am?" And even though Jesus said to Peter here, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," he said the exact same thing to all the apostles in Matthew 18:18. Where there he says to them, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so these privileges given to Peter here were given to all the apostles. And so Jesus here established the apostles as a foundation for the church, and Peter was basically the first one. And in Ephesians 2:20, here Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And what does all that mean? Well, it's through the witness of the apostles that we hear about Jesus. Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1:8, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Peter said in Acts 2:32, he's preaching in Jerusalem, he said, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." That is through this witness and this teaching of the apostles, through their confession, through their eyewitness testimony, that we hear the good news about Jesus, and even today. And that's why in Acts 2:42, it says there that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jesus chose and trained this group of men for this special task of founding the church. But it's also clear that this foundational role of the apostles was a temporary office. Okay, once you have laid a foundation, you don't keep adding to it. Okay, once it's laid, you then work on the rest of the building. And that's the role that Jesus appointed for Peter here, along with all the other apostles. He called them to a special role in the church, to give eyewitness testimony to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus would build his church through their ministry and testimony. And it's very important to see that Peter was called a rock only when he was trusting in Christ. Hey, Peter was not a very rock-like witness, was he? I mean, you already saw how he struggled with doubt as he walked on water with Jesus. And he began to sink, right, like a rock. And later on, he would deny Christ 3 times. And we'll see in this next section that Peter is actually rebuked by Jesus. And Jesus called him Satan. Now, Peter goes from rock to Satan in a few verses. Now, it's only as Peter bears a faithful witness to Christ, only then is he called a rock. Only then can Christ build on him. And so that's the privilege that Jesus gave to Peter. He called Peter to serve as an apostle in the church. And through his testimony and witness, along with the other apostles, Christ would build his church. Now after this, Jesus explains the nature of their authority as apostles. Right here, Jesus shifted the picture from a foundation to a doorkeeper. And that's what he said in verse 19. Jesus says here, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we just saw in Matthew 18 how the same authority was given to all the apostles. But what does it mean here? That they would be given the keys of the kingdom. Well, what do? Right? Keys lock or unlock doors. Right? They open or shut the doors. And Jesus says that Peter and the apostles would somehow control the door to the kingdom of heaven. Now, how could they do that? And how does the church do that today? Well, Jesus used this language in other places. In Luke 11:52. In Luke 11:52, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And notice what he said there. He says, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." Right, so these teachers took away the key of knowledge. Now, how did they do that? Well, they distorted or changed the meaning and message of Scripture. They led people away from the truth. They took away the key that the people needed to understand the truth. Now, they took away the key of knowledge. And Jesus said something similar in Matthew 23:13. And there Jesus again is rebuking the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And so here, and you have the same idea, that by leading the people astray, they shut the kingdom of heaven. They kept people from understanding the truth, so they couldn't be saved. But here, Jesus gave Peter the keys. They would proclaim the true gospel. Right, through their preaching, through the preaching of the apostles and Peter, the testimony of Christ was proclaimed and the way of salvation was opened. And that opened the door to the kingdom of heaven. They told the people how they could be saved. And so these keys of the kingdom are primarily the preaching and teaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. As they preached the gospel, people responded. When people came to faith, the apostles could say with the full authority of Christ, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to you." And if you rejected Christ, then the apostles declared, "You are still in your sins. You are outside the kingdom of heaven. Repent and believe so that you will be saved." Right? So we see Peter doing both of these things in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the gospel in Jerusalem and 3,000 people believed. Right? The door was unlocked and thrown wide open, and 3,000 were set loose to enter. And then in Acts chapter 8, as Peter was preaching in Samaria, a man named Simon Magus was impressed by Peter's miracles. And he tried to bribe Peter to tell him how to do miracles like that. And what did Peter do? Well, look, if you want to flip there quickly, in Acts chapter 8. I just notice how Peter answered him. It says there in verse 20. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." All right, now what did Peter do there? Well, he shut the door. And he saw that this man did not truly believe. And it still works that way today. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon His name and make that public confession of Christ, like Peter did here, then the church says, "Welcome into the kingdom. Welcome to the family of God by your confession. And we see that you belong in Christ's church." But when you refuse, when you reject Christ, when you rebel against Him, then the church says with the full authority of Christ that you are still in your sins. You are still under condemnation. You need to repent and believe in Christ in order to be saved. You have no part in God's kingdom until you believe what the Scriptures say about Jesus, what the Apostles said about Jesus. And so that's the privilege that Jesus bestowed on Peter and the Apostles here. Gotta keep your attention somehow, right? And Jesus selected these men and He set them apart to become the founders of the church. Now, through their testimony and preaching, that the true message of Christ spread to the world. And the keys opened the door to the kingdom for any who would believe. And to accept their testimony in the New Testament means that you've accepted Christ. And to reject their testimony in the New Testament means that you have rejected Christ. And so that's the privilege that Jesus bestowed on Peter here as an apostle. Now, Jesus also gave them a prohibition. And notice verse 20. It says, "Then He warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ." And so here, Jesus told the disciples to keep quiet. They were not allowed to reveal that Jesus was the Messiah yet. And why would Jesus do that? Well, most likely, Jesus was preventing people from getting the wrong idea about what kind of Messiah He came to be. The people in that day wanted a political Messiah. They wanted someone to save them from their Roman oppressors. But they didn't understand that they needed a Messiah to die for their sins and to save them from the wrath of God. And so Jesus told the disciples not to tell anyone yet. If the people got the wrong idea, they would try to make Him king and hinder His plan to go to the cross and die for their sins. At first, He had to teach the people what kind of Messiah He came to be. Then the disciples could proclaim Him openly to the world. And we'll see that happening in the next section in Matthew 16. Now, Jesus became more explicit about what must happen to Him. And so until the resurrection, Jesus told His disciples to keep quiet about His identity for now. Okay? Only those who God enabled to see would be able to recognize Jesus. And so we've seen the content of Peter's confession and the nature of Peter's confession and the results of Peter's confession. Okay, we saw how Peter understood that Jesus was the Messiah and Savior from God, not just another prophet or teacher. We saw that Peter did not figure that out on his own, but that the Father graciously revealed it to him. And we saw the privilege and the prohibition that Christ gave to Peter and the apostles. Right, Christ chose to build His church upon these men, calling and equipping them to organize the church and communicate the gospel to the world. Now, what are some things that we can learn from this conversation between Jesus and His apostles? Well, the primary thing that we should focus on today, at least, and that we should see in this passage, is that we need to change the way we think about the church. We need a biblical view of the church. We need to look at the church the way Christ looks at the church. Now, what are some ways that we can do that? Well, first, remember that Christ is the builder of His church. Now, Jesus said here, "I will build My church." Like, Christ is the builder of His church. And so often we forget that very simple truth, that Christ is the builder of the church. It's not the pastor or the elders or the faithful members who build the church. It's not the programs or the latest church growth methods. It's Christ who builds the church. It is Christ who laid the foundation in the witness of His apostles and prophets, and it is Christ who puts every stone in place. Now, Peter himself used that illustration. He said in 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And so that should give you a great encouragement. Christ is the one who decides where and when His church will be built. The devil or the enemies of the church or the government do not decide these things. Christ builds His church wherever and whenever He pleases. And yes, even here in Lisbon. Now, Christ decides where and when His church will be built. It is Christ Himself who builds this congregation and who has sustained it so long. It is Christ who raised up this church at this point in time. He chose you to be living stones in His church. And so often we get discouraged because we see such apathy and disinterest in the things of God in our community. It seems like our churches are failing. But we must never forget that Christ is the one who builds His church. And if Christ decides to build His church here, no one will stop Him. And no matter how hard people resist. See, Christ can take a persecutor of the church, like Paul, and turn him into a great preacher. And He took a giant rock that the devil threw at the church, and He turned him into a great stone in His church. And Christ can do that. But do you believe that? Are you praying for that? And I look at church history. Now, who would have thought that in countries like China, where the church is severely persecuted, that the church would continue to grow in leaps and bounds? Now, who would have thought that South Korea, where there was no church a few hundred years ago, would now be sending out more missionaries than any other nation today? Now, when Christ says, "I will build my church," no one can stop Him. So when we experience difficulties and trials, right, when it feels like the church is failing or falling apart in some way, when we feel ill-equipped for the mission before us, right, when repairs and remodeling are needed in the church, it is to Christ that we must call. And to Him we must pray. We must ask Him to build us back up, to bring in more living stones. And we must serve Him and trust Him to do the impossible. And that's the hardest part to do. It's hard to trust the Lord when it looks like you're not going anywhere, or when the obstacles are too great. And that's why Christ reassured us here with a great promise. And notice what He says. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, this term, the gates of Hades, was a figure of speech in the ancient world. It describes death. Now, even in our own culture, we say things like, "He's at death's door." And that's kind of the idea here. And the point Jesus made is that He will build His church right at death's doorstep. He will build it in the most uncomfortable and unlikely places. He will build it in the midst of all kinds of opposition. And nothing will overcome His church. And I heard one pastor make a great point about this promise. He said, "How many times in history has the church been under a death sentence?" Now think about how many times people have tried to destroy the church, or how many times they have predicted her end. Right, every generation has some philosopher or leader, someone predicting the death of the church. And yet those leaders die off, and the church continues. Now, the church is always at death's doorstep. Now you should expect the road to be tough, and that is exactly where Christ chose to build His church. Now that's how we know that it's God's work and not our own. Now we see God working and doing the impossible. And He will continue to build His church even to the end of the age. And death will not stop Christ from building His church. And so we have to remember, when we get discouraged or anxious or concerned about the church and our church, that we need to turn our hearts back to the Builder and cry out to Him. And Christ is the Builder of His church. Now what's another way that we need to change the way we think about the church? Well, if Christ is building His church, if He laid down His life for His church, if He took such a great care to lay down foundations and supporting structures for His church, if He is moving all of human history forward with this goal of building His church, then the church is not optional. The church is not optional. Like there are many today who claim to be Christians, but have very little to do with Christ's church. And I know some may have been hurt by the church, and we need to reach out to them. And many churches have major problems that they need to repent of. But many people simply do not care about the church. If they participate at all, it's just a routine. Now, maybe some just need to mature in their faith. But in the very least, we can say that if you have a poor attitude toward the church, if it's only optional in your life, if you are neglecting the church, if it does not occupy an important part of your prayers and service and time and fellowship, then you do not think about the church the same way Jesus thinks about the church. If you are a Christian, then you belong in the church, whether you like the church or not. And the mission of the church is your mission. You are a living stone in Christ's church, and Christ has a part for you to play. But at the heart of a poor attitude towards Christ's church is really a heart that has forgotten who Christ really is and what He's done for you. You've forgotten what your sins deserved and what Christ did on the cross to bring you back into the family of God. Does the church have problem people in it? Well, yes. But aren't you a problem person sometimes? The church has hypocrites too, but aren't you a hypocrite sometimes? Do people let you down in the church? Well, don't you let God down sometimes? Don't you let other people down sometimes? Now, that poor commitment to the church usually comes from a poor commitment to the gospel. And when the gospel sinks in, when you adopt Christ's perspective on the church, then it changes your attitude. You see the church not for what it is now, but for what it will be. You look forward to the finished product. One day, all these difficult people that you have to worship with will be your perfect friends in heaven. Now, have you ever thought about that? That the guy that you have such a hard time talking to now is going to be your perfect brother or sister in heaven. Now, there will be no more defects, no more obstacles, no more disagreements. We will have a perfect family. Now, that's what Christ is building now. But why wait until then? Why not begin working on those relationships now? Death will not stop Christ from building His church. What you begin now with each other will carry on into eternity, into perfection. Now, that's the beauty of what Christ is building now. And if you are a Christian, then you must be a part of that church. You must play your part. Now, think of the people that you belong to and the family of God. And God has given these people to you. And Christ, so again, the church is not optional. And we need to change the way we think about the church. It's not optional. And so Christ is the builder of His church, and it will be glorious when He is done. And no matter what opposition or obstacles come, He will build His church. And that's the hope that Scripture should give us today. And so may the Lord change the way we think about His church and fill our hearts and minds with the hope that we can have in Him as our master builder. And may He use us to encourage each other and to reach out to the lost as He builds His church. Now let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to You today humbled by these great promises that You've laid before us. We see that You are indeed the promised King. You are the King of the universe, and You are building for Yourself a people. A people that will live with You for all eternity. We thank You that You have come to extend this offer of salvation to us. Now, through Your grace, You open our eyes to see who Christ is. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for sending us Your Son. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for applying that work of redemption to us and bringing us to faith and granting us every spiritual blessing in Christ. So now we pray that You would unite our hearts together as a church. Pour out Your grace upon us. Help us to swallow our pride. Help us to forgive one another. Help us to build each other up, just as You are building us up. We pray that You would help us to adopt the same attitude towards the church that You have. Change our hearts and minds, we pray. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.